Turn together this evening to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23. And this evening we'll be focusing our attention on Matthew chapter 19 verses 23 down through verse 30. And the title of tonight's message is a question, much like the title of the message this morning was a question. Tonight's title is this: Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? We find our place in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 23. We're in the middle of a passage. Last time we saw it together, Jesus is dealing with the rich young ruler. We're picking up midstream of the narrative. Jesus has just told the rich young ruler to go and sell all that he has. And the rich young ruler goes and leaves sorrowfully. In the verse 22 there, the last verse says, "For he had great possessions." Now, verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, turning to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See," Jesus looked in a sense, "see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for My name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are the first will be last, and the last the first." This is God's Word. Friends, as we come to this passage yet again, we find that it cross-grains much of our American thinking, much thinking that is just understood to be, this is the way it is. Jesus says, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We're going to jump right into the stream here. The context, of course, is the average American Christian. If you've not been with us, that's the way we understood the rich young ruler. We said this is every man in America. This is a man who has some measure of means, some measure of possessions. This is someone who naturally thinks they're good. They think they're a Christian because of maybe certain aspects of their rearing and where they live and that type of thing. When you share the gospel with most people, they assume that they are good people and that they're going to heaven when they die because of mom or dad or where granddad preached or that type of thing. That was the context. Of course, the immediate aspect of the text is this rich young ruler truly believed that his merits were saving him. And what Jesus exposed for him is that, rich young ruler, your merits are actually demerits. All the things that you're resting in for righteousness are actually the things that are going to damn your soul if you don't abandon them, abandon your trust in them, and trust in Me and Me alone. We pick up right at that very moment, and Jesus' disciples are stunned. Notice with me the problem here in verse 23. Then Jesus turns to His disciples. It's as if the rich young ruler, verse 22, is walking away sorrowfully, as the text tells us, for he had many possessions. Jesus has exposed to him what he's trusting in, who is salvation, what his salvation is, what his God is. And then he turns to his disciples, and there is a problem in the air. You can feel it. There's a tension, a palpable tension in the air. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly," or maybe commonly rendered today, "Amen." Jesus is amending himself in the sense, and I'm not trying to be cheesy, but he's saying this is a statement of affirmation. "Assuredly." He's looking at them in the eyes. "Amen, disciples. Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then notice the metaphor that he gives following it. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Two times Jesus makes a shocking assertion to his disciples. Assuredly, assuredly. I'm about to tell you something, disciples, that you need, that you must understand, that you need to understand. It is hard. Or you could say, only with difficulty can a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't understand that, it is easier, guys, for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. I'm sure that many of you, if you've grown up under the teaching of the Word of God for any period of time, you've heard the metaphor or the explanation given for the metaphor that in Jerusalem, there is a literal gate called the Camel Gate. Friends, there's no such gate. It's been explained that what this means is there's a gate where camels, the travelers were coming into the town, would have to take their load off. The camels would be put down on their knees and their load would be taken off, so that they could then go through. I guess they would go through, hypothetically, and then the load would be put back on. If you ever just put a little thought into it, none of that makes any sense whatsoever. How does a camel move forward on its knees? Maybe he can. I'm pretty ignorant when it comes to camels. But why go through all the trouble to take the load off of the camel? It's like bringing the two men in a truck up to a certain bridge and saying, all right, we got to unload that bridge. This is a major thoroughfare entering into Knoxville. And this is not just an abstract corner of Knoxville. This is coming into the main outskirts of Knoxville. And the two men in the truck, we got to stop it and unpack it and get it through and then pack it up again. I know it has its limitations, but that's a lot of work. Why not just build a gate that the camels can go through? Bottom line, if you take, you know, problems with my reasoning here, let me just tell you, there is no such thing as the camel gate in Jerusalem. There's in the first century Jerusalem, there is no evidence of a camel's gate. But it is true that here in our text, Jesus gives us a very unusual picture. He's giving us a metaphor to explain the impossibility of the situation. Jesus looks at his disciples in the eye and says, use your mind here with me, guys. Imagine a camel loaded down with cargo. Do you see it? They see it. He then says, imagine the eye of a needle. This will be much easier for some of you ladies than it is for some of us guys. We've seen such things on TV, et cetera, et cetera. But close one eye in and imagine the eye of a needle. Now, I'm sure the disciples, Peter and Andrew and the others, this was not as difficult for them being fishermen and mending their nets. This was no doubt something within their toolbox, within their skill set. He says, imagine a camel loaded down with cargo. Imagine an eye of a needle. And then, how does the camel with the cargo go through the eye of the needle? And here's the answer. It can't. It cannot happen. That's what Jesus says. There's too much cargo on the camel to go through the needle. Actually, forget the cargo. The camel can't go through the eye of the needle. Understanding the context of the whole passage, as we've been seeing about the simplicity of salvation, that to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to come to the kingdom of God, to be born again, one must humble himself. The problem with the camel unable to go through the eye of a needle is that there's too much camel. In the same way with the young man is that there's too much self, trust in self, rest in self. If a camel is to go through the eye of a needle, he must become something else. And if a natural-born man is to enter into the kingdom of God, he must be born again. In fact, you could say it like this. If a camel is to go through the eye of a needle, he'll need a miracle. Exactly. If a camel is to go through the eye of a needle, he'll need divine aid. Exactly. If a camel is to go through the eye of a needle, he'll need God to help him. Now we're on the right page. John chapter 3, we see such an example. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, much like the rich young ruler, but Nicodemus is coming a little bit more in a posture of humility. He's not asking Jesus, what's the one thing I lack? He's coming curious. He's coming understanding the claims that Jesus is giving. He's seeing what Jesus is doing, has done, and he says, we just can't figure you out, Jesus. If ever there was someone who could waltz into the kingdom of heaven, maybe even better, if you will, in the sense of merit than the rich young ruler, it would be Nicodemus. a leader of the Jews, a leader of the synagogue, so was the rich young ruler we saw. And yet Jesus tells him more distinctly, you must be born again. The questions were different from Nicodemus. That's why Jesus didn't tell him to go sell all that he had. But yet the result is the same. You must be born again. Coming back to our text, here Jesus says, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So one question that often will come up on this text is, what does it mean? What does Jesus mean for a rich man? Why does he say, for a rich man? Well, the easy answer is in the context, that's who just has been talking with him. One thing we know it doesn't mean is that a rich man doesn't necessarily mean money alone. Some of Jesus' followers had possessions, they had money. Jesus' followers had money to give to the poor, to help the poor, we see in other passages. A rich man doesn't necessarily mean someone who does not have possessions, such as a home or a house. What is a rich man? The easiest answer is this. It is someone who is very full of self. Someone who is trusting in the possessions or the righteousness that they have. In fact, go back to the rich young ruler just above our text. Did he come to Christ humbly? No. Did he come to Christ in a way that says, I need you? No. He came self-sufficiently. He came full of self-assurance. He came full of pride, self-regard. And that is the temptation of riches. In fact, it's more of the temptation that riches do that to us than poverty. Riches cause us, as Paul describes in 1 Timothy, to place our trust in them. Possessions, lands, houses, clothing can cause our hearts to be drawn away or pulled away from God. Some would read the passage and say, Jesus literally means that rich people cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, and that poor people, by contrast, must be able to go to heaven because they're not rich. Not necessarily so. Many are poor who hate God because they don't have more. Many are rich who love God and steward their possessions well. Their trust is not in their stuff. More about that in just a moment. So we see the problem. The disciples are stunned. Now notice secondly the perplexity. He addresses their questions of their heart. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. They were extremely surprised, saying, who then? If this young guy can't be saved, then who can be saved? Who is able to be saved? Why do they ask this? They're truly stunned. They're even wondering about themselves. They're wondering what is taking place here. Because ever if there was a candidate that they thought would join the group and the crew, this was a great one. This young man was a great candidate to join them. In the Jewish mindset, if you remember, riches were a sign of great blessing. In one sense, they are. James touches on this in James chapter 1 and 2. If you remember, we're not going to turn there, but remember what James says. He says, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from the Father above, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of change or turning. There's not a capriciousness to him. And anything that you enjoy, anything that I enjoy, comes from God. You need to understand this. Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already said that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God is abundant in his grace, his common grace, and his special grace to his children. In one sense, riches were a sign of blessing. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, we will not do that, but if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, God spells out for his people very clearly, if you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. And he walks through instructions for the people of God. In the book of Proverbs, we see passages that tell us that a wise person who fears the Lord will know some measure of provision and abundance. The man who works diligently will experience blessing. And so it's important for us to make a distinction that riches and wealth are not seen in the Scriptures as evil in and of themselves. In fact, they are seen as a blessing from God. So what's the problem? Why are the disciples perplexed? The reason the disciples are perplexed is this. Riches are not a sign of God's blessing alone. In the Jewish mindset, they would see a rich man, And they would say, surely that man is blessed by God. Surely that man is being blessed by God because of those riches. If you remember, this was Job's friend's interpretation. Remember Job's friends. They said, Job, the reason you're being cursed, the reason you're being judged, the reason you're experiencing loss is because you're under God's judgment. Very distinctly, abstractly, black and white, your riches were because you were blessed by God, and he was. But your loss is because you're being disciplined and cursed by God. Sometimes God does do that, but that was not the case in Job's life. This was the Jewish mindset. In fact, Matthew 26, verse 8, the disciples asked the question. They asked the question, why did this woman pour out this expensive ointment on your feet, Jesus? Why this waste? Matthew 26, verse 8. For this fragrant oil might have been sold for so much and given to the poor. Does Jesus have a heart for the poor? He does. Scripture says again and again that God indicates his love for the poor. Psalms and Proverbs are full of example texts that God cares for the poor. So what about here in Matthew 26, 8? It's a cross-reference. This fragrant oil might have been sold for so much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble? Why do you heckle the woman? For she has done a good work for me. Notice here, Jesus cares for the poor. God cares for the poor. But notice here, he says, the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. He recognizes her offering, her expensive offering, poured out upon him. In the scriptures, there are godly poor and there are ungodly rich. There are ungodly poor and there are godly rich. And I want to ask you to turn to Proverbs 30, verse 7. How do we find the balance here with this perplexity of the disciples' mindset? Wait a second, Jesus. We thought that riches, this is their Jewish training, their Jewish mindset coming into play. We thought that riches indicated a clear sign of your pouring out blessing upon men. Where do we find a balance? What do we do today? Do we pursue Luddite living? Do we need to sell all that we have? Is that what Jesus would require? Well, listen, if Jesus calls us and expects us to do that, if God leads us to do that, and some he does, some he calls to abandon everything. I'll just tell you this off of the quick answer is that to come to Jesus is to be willing and ready to abandon anything. Most of all, your self-righteousness. Anything you're trusting in apart from his saving grace. All of us, in one sense, are to be sitting on ready to follow the call of God. All of us, in one sense, are to be sitting on ready. And I'll just encourage you, not to scare some of you, but don't think you've got your life figured out just yet. As we mention often around here, there are chapters to seasons to life. And God may be bringing some of you up upon a season where he's going to unveil a call for you. The question will be, are you willing to follow in obedience? Proverbs 30, verse 7, this is a wonderful prayer that we see. It's written here. It says, two things I request of you, O God. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me, notice here, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full, or you could say blessed today, lest I be full and deny you and say, well, who is the Lord? That means my heart be drawn away because of the good gifts of God, and I find that is what my hope is in, that is what my trust is in, and I ultimately abandon God. So lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is a balanced prayer. This is a great example of saying, God, what I want is what you want. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work diligently. If you bless the work of my hands, wonderful. Help me to, as we saw this morning, work in such a way that we're working for your glory. And when you give whatever provision and means that you give to us, Lord, help us to steward it well. Help us to use it for your kingdom. Help us to be able to provide for our families. Help us to be sitting on ready and willing to give when you call us to give, to provide when you call us to provide. Just like the woman there in Matthew 26 felt the Lord leading her to pour out that expensive ointment upon her Lord and Master. So back in our text here, Matthew 19, verse 25, their perplexity. Notice their question is not who is saved. Their question is this: who can God save? Or literally rendered, who then can be saved? Who is able to be saved? Well, certainly not those who have confidence in their own merit. They are stunned. They are shocked. And that leads us to number three, the power that Jesus reveals there in verse 26. Notice with me, this is a most fascinating moment in the text. And I want us to understand it by quickly looking at the end of verse 25 and then joining in at the beginning of verse 26. Let's read verse 26 first and then we'll go back. Notice what he says. But Jesus looked at them. That means he looked closely to them. And he said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Here in verse 26, this is an interesting verse. The text is weighted heavily at the beginning. It's front-loaded, you could say. And it reveals to us an action that Jesus does right before he says his response to the disciples. In fact, you could say it like this: the Gospels are not exhaustive in their detail of the person of Jesus. Always what he looked like or how he did something. We can kind of see the profile. But here is a powerful moment that Matthew remembers years later. He's writing this a few years after the resurrection of Christ, and he remembers this very moment of Jesus teaching them this passage, saying, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. And notice how the text reveals to us, and Jesus looked at them. Jesus looks closely at them. That is to say, if you look at the end of verse 25, they're saying, who then can be saved? And before Jesus says anything, there's silence. That's how you can feel the weightiness of the text. Who can be saved? That's lingering in the air. Jesus doesn't say anything, and he looks at them. He looks closely at them. In my mind's eye, I don't know if it happened exactly like this, but it's almost as if Jesus is in one posture, and then he bends his eyes forward, and he looks closely at them. Parents, you've done this. Bosses, you've done this. What I'm about to say, you don't need to miss. Matthew remembers this because he records it for us. Jesus looks at them. He looks closely at them, and he says this: with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What's Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying is salvation, whether poor or rich, salvation is of the Lord. Now, if you want to see a verse that rubs men wrong, it's this verse right here. Men don't like to be told that there is an impossible situation. Men, like the rich young ruler, want to do it on their terms. They want to waltz up to Jesus. They want to figure it out on their timetable. They want to boss God around. They want God to praise them for what God has given them, yet they think it's them that are great. And God says, Jesus says to Peter, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What is that? The salvation of men, the salvation of the rich, the salvation of the poor, the salvation of anyone. You could summarize salvation with these five words: salvation is of the Lord. Friend, look no further than your own conversion. Look no further than your own testimony of how God saved you and why did God save you. We who were the most wicked person we've ever known, there's no one else in this room who I know your thoughts, and I know your heart, and I know your motives, and I know your sins like I know mine. I, like Paul, can say I am the most wicked man alive. You, if you're honest, would say the same. Paul says it in different ways and different times. There is no reason that God should save me, and yet he graciously has. And so if you are to ask me, LeGrand, why do you get to be a disciple of Jesus? Why are you a Christian? The most succinct summary is simply this: with men it is impossible. With God all things are possible. Salvation is of the Lord. Now notice here verse 27, what Peter then asks. Peter then is not done. Peter answered him and said to him, Jesus, look here. See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Peter here obviously is affected. Jesus has told the young man to leave everything and follow him. And Peter says, Jesus, we did. So can you tell us what lies? Those treasures that you told him about, treasures in heaven, to sell all that he had so that he would have treasures in heaven. Well, Jesus, we did. So do you mind to kind of give us insider trading secrets here and tell us what is the treasure in heaven that we will receive? Not so fast, Peter, by the way. Maybe a few moments ago, some of you were looking at me kind of funny, thinking I'm explaining away the text about riches and rich men and that type of thing, as if I can't bring myself to say it. Not at all. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, just briefly. One thing we know that it doesn't mean is those who have houses, because Peter has a house. Peter had a business. And we see that to some measure, Peter abandoned what Jesus wanted him to abandon. But we also see that Peter used even his home to be a home for Jesus. It was Jesus' home considered there in Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, just notice the description that is given to us. Now when Jesus, Matthew 8, 14, when Jesus had come into Peter's house. So I'm just trying to connect the arrogance that Peter's affronting with Jesus, accosting Jesus. What? We've left everything to follow you. Well, not everything, Peter. You still have a home to go to. A home that you've graciously used for your fellow disciples and used for the Lord, no doubt. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose, and she served them. Here we see that Peter is not being fully honest here. But let's admit reality. Peter, to some degree, has followed the call of God. Jesus looked at him. John 1 gives us this account. He and his brother Andrew. Jesus looks at them and says, follow me. And they left their nets, and they followed him. Many believe that they had a lucrative small business, that these were not poor men. They left their livelihoods. Andrew was his business partner. They left their small business. Some, like Matthew Levi, left their tax booths. Others left their political ambitions. It's clear that Jesus' disciples did abandon their livelihoods. We're not minimizing that. But here in Peter's question, it reeks of pride. What did he do that we didn't do? We left everything to follow you. How does Jesus respond? Notice there, verse 28 through 30. It's pretty bad when you can't read your writing. How does Jesus respond there, verse 28 through 30? Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you, looking at His disciples, you who have followed Me, will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for My name's sake, shall receive 100-fold. They will also inherit eternal life. But many who are the first will be last, and the last will be first. Friends, here Jesus graciously does not rebuke Peter. There is a rebuke coming in the next section, but it could have happened right here. There's a tone, there's an arrogance to Peter's engaging with Jesus. And yet Jesus answers his question succinctly. And the theme of his answer is this: God's not going to owe you anything, Peter. We summarize it often with this phrase, God is no man's debtor. Notice in the text, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, what does that mean? That's an interesting phrase. And the reason it's interesting is we don't see it all that often. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5 is the second use of the actual word regeneration, Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness, Paul says to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. Notice here, through the washing of regeneration and through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Same word, same doctrine, same idea. Paul's writing about the doctrine of salvation. Here Jesus uses it to describe in the regeneration, in the new earth, in the new creation, you will receive your reward. In the same way that a man is born from deadness to life. In the same way that the doctrine of the new birth, in the same way that the doctrine of regeneration takes a heart of stone, Ezekiel 36, 37, takes that heart of stone and inserts a heart of flesh. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. In the same way that this happens, so it will be in the regeneration, in the new earth, that you will receive your reward. It's a good reminder to us, isn't it, that this broken Genesis 3 world that we live in, this evil world, friends, it's not what was, and it's not what will be. It's just what is now. When you live your day-to-day life and you have your struggles, your physical struggles, your trials, your tribulations, it's a wonderful reminder to us that this is a broken world. This is a what we call a Genesis 3 world. It's not the world that was, and those at fault are you and me. It's sin. Why is there evil in the world? Sin. Why is there suffering in the world? Sin. And yet this world is not what was, and it's not what will be. It is what is. We understand that. And yet God is making all things new. How do we know that? Sometimes I think the world looks at us and says, you silly Christians, you have your faith, but we have our facts. You have your faith, your trust, and it's a blind faith. Well, in one sense, it is. Hebrews 11, 6, as we saw, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Peter says, Him having not seen, yet you love. Well, then how do you know that that's going to be the reality in that regeneration, in that new world? That's a good question. It's a legitimate question. How would you answer that? How do you know there is a heaven? How do you know there will be things to come? How can you take the Bible at its word? How can you take Jesus at His word, at the Scripture's word? Well, turn with me to Isaiah 65, 17, and I'll give you the answer to that question as we close with this cross-reference. As you're turning to Isaiah 65, 17, we see in Isaiah's prophecy, this is the world to come. This is what we can anticipate. This is what we are looking forward to. But how do we know there is a salvation to come, a glorification? Well, listen, how we know is we've experienced the new birth. We've been recreated. Have you? Have you been recreated? That is to say, have you walked from deadness into life? Have you? I have nothing else to give than that. I can't take it any further. I can't realize it for you. You can't realize it for me. You can't be saved for someone else, and they cannot be saved for you. But when you hear the mocking jeers of the world when they say, you Christians, you have your faith, we have our facts. We're not going to go down that trail. But listen, friends, it's faith versus faith. It's faith versus faith. All men are putting their faith in something. The question is what are you putting your faith in? Don't be deterred by that type of jeering and tactic at all. The answer to the question is, how can we know there is a glorious new creation yet to come? It's because we've been saved. How I can know is I have a new heart. There was a time in my life where I was not a new creation in Christ. I was not walking in newness of life. I was as wicked as you could be, and I knew it. Didn't know it all of my days. There was a point where the Holy Spirit of God revealed to me, as much as a child could understand it, I was wicked. And when I realized that I was wicked, I was terrified. I began to grapple with the gospel. I began to grapple with the holiness of God. I began to grapple with, He knows everything. He sees everything. Mom and Dad don't see everything. They don't know everything. But He does. He sees me for what I am. I remember running to my mom and dad and asking them, why won't you let me get saved? That sounds like a child, doesn't it? I was taught you needed permission for everything, so that language revealed itself. Why won't you let me get saved? And they realized God's dealing with him. He's not just copycatting his sister. He's not just mimicking someone else. He's not just checking a box. He's not just following and going through the motions. As many of we interview as the elders, we hear your testimonies, and many of you have that testimony of mimicking someone else, going down forward to the front with a friend, that type of thing. We hear that again and again. Well, here in Isaiah 65, verse 17, we see detailed for us what Jesus is referring to. Notice the scriptures. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Look down in verse 25. Maybe one of the most beautiful passages in all the scriptures. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Friends, we here have described a foretaste of what this new creation looks like. What the experience will be. And Jesus tells his disciples, those who place their trust, who die to self, in the former aspect of the passage going up to the childlikeness of faith, those who look to me and hear and believe and live, confess with their mouth, believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, those who turn away from all wisdom and conniving and striving and but, all those types of things. This is what it looks like for those who enter the kingdom. And to those of you who have done just that, this is what lies in store for you. The absence of sin and salvation, we've been justified at the cross of Christ. When we place our faith and trust in the cross, we are justified forensically. As His people, we are now, by the Spirit of God, being sanctified. Our young people in Adventure Club have been learning about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit the last number of weeks and months. The Holy Spirit leads us into the truth. The Holy Spirit equips us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to us. The Holy Spirit, He's our blessed, if you will, earnest of salvation. We know that salvation will be full, final, free, and glorification because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in me and doing in you right now at this very moment. And this day will come where we'll be glorified, that means saved from the presence of sin, new body, in the presence of God. Oh, blessed day. Do you know Him? Have you been saved? If not, I'll just say to you simply, look to Jesus. Look to Him and believe. Look to Him and live. Turn from everything that you naturally want to offer up to Him. Listen, as Martha Snell Mickelson said, your hands cannot be already full. They must be empty when you come to Him. Come to Him with empty hands and trust and rest in Him alone. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the hope of the gospel, and we thank You for the Lord's table that, Father, we will observe in obedience to the Lord's command. Father, we desire to do it even as we see the day approaching. Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your kindness. We pray that if anyone here this evening does not know You, Father, that You will call them to Yourself, show them their need for Christ. We pray that today would be the day of salvation for all who believe. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Friends, we're